speaking on this program is Brother Ken Willis.
We begin our study today by reading the first 8 verses of Luke chapter 18. And he spake a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge who feared not God and regarded not man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came oft unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge saith. Shall not God avenge his elect that cry unto him day and night? And yet he is long-suffering over them. I say unto you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now the opening sentence of our text suggests the theme of our Lord's parable here. They ought always to pray and not to faint. Now if the inspired writer Luke had not designated the theme, we might have been left to wonder just what was the statement of this parable about. But with this statement, we know that the message of the parable is intended to emphasize the value of persistent prayer. The story told in verse 2, 3, and 4 of our text is a very simple one. An unjust judge who regarded neither God nor man eventually avenged a poor widow of her adversary, not because of any real concern for the widow, but because of his desire not to be bothered by her continually coming. In order to understand this parable, we need to think of the contrast between our Heavenly Father and the unjust judge of this story. We can understand this contrast best if we insert the words, how much more, into the story. Now, if an unjust judge will respond to the repeated pleas and the coming of this widow, how much more will our loving Heavenly Father respond to our pleas and our prayers? The explanation of the parable comes in verse 6, 7, and 8. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not the God avenge his elect that cry unto him day and night? And yet he is long-suffering over them. I say unto you, that he will avenge them speedily. Now, Christians are to understand that God is concerned about their welfare and about their conditions and about their prayers and their entreaties, and he will respond sympathetically. The Lord was concerned that his followers know that God had not gone on a journey, but rather he was aware of their needs. He was still concerned and was willing to help them against every adversary. Now, we of the 21st century need to re-examine the situation in which the early church found itself. There was heavy persecution ahead. First, it would come at the hands of the Jews as a result of their animosity against their own people who accepted Christ. Then, by the middle of the first century, persecution would come from the Romans. This persecution would be spasmodic, but it would be very devastating. We're reminded of the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, when it was said that the streets of Jerusalem were plowed up. As the Roman general Titus sought to settle the Jewish problem for all time to come. And we're also reminded of the case of Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John. When this aged disciple was arrested for being a Christian, he was encouraged by a sympathetic Roman soldier to at least pay lip service to Caesar, and he would be set free. But Polycarp responded, If you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, and offer sacrifices, then listen plainly. I am a Christian. Well, in addition to persecution, The church of the first century also faced many other enemies. The early Christians were surrounded by worldliness of every kind. Paganism, materialism, sensualism, the voices of every kind were all about them. All kinds of unchristian influences were everywhere. In addition, the early Christians were outnumbered perhaps 1,000 to 1, or possibly even 10,000 to 1. Their lot was made even harder because of the ridicule of the pagans. And then, turning back to our text, we come to the challenging final line of the parable. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Even though God is concerned about the welfare of his children, even though he is quite willing to respond to their pleas, it's not at all certain that they will be able to survive. Even though God is far more willing to avenge them of their enemies than was the judge mentioned in the parable, the disciples of the Lord are in danger of being swept away by persecution, by worldly influences, by materialism. And the Lord has a deep concern that when he comes to call men to salvation, he may find faith on the earth. We're reminded in our reading of church history that one of the major problems of the early centuries of the church was this problem of allowing their faith to lapse and just be overcome by the things of the world. So it's in this connection that Jesus asked his question, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" In our day, we measure and evaluate everything. For example, when a man feels some physical abnormality, he immediately will seek to make an appointment with his doctor, who may put him through a whole series of tests. The doctor has a number of devices and techniques through the use of which he analyzes the physical condition of his patient, maybe beginning with a simple matter of taking the patient's temperature. He continues through reading of the blood pressure. He may take x-rays. He may use electrocardiogram. And in some cases, he recommends blood analysis, perhaps a liver scan. And through this whole battery of tests, he's able to determine, in most cases, the condition of the heart, the lungs, the circulatory system, the liver, other aspects of the patient's condition. Well, in a similar way, we're able to evaluate the strength and weaknesses of our children. There are many kinds of tests that have been prepared. We can test a child's intelligence, his personality. There are tests to determine the aptitude, other tests to evaluate scholastic achievement, their emotional stability test that evaluate the degree of dominance or submission of our children. And so we're quite adept at measuring almost everything. And these examples have been suggested to emphasize the fact that we have no clear-cut means of measuring or analyzing the status of Christian faith in the world today. Even less are we able to predict the future of Christian faith. In measuring spiritual and religious qualities, we're not so precise. We're not so successful as we are in measuring in other areas of life. In evaluating spiritual strengths or weaknesses of our day, the best that we can do is look at general impressions and recognize some trends. And we wish that we had some means of knowing with exactness the condition of our souls and the direction in which they're going. When we turn the spotlight of our attention upon the area of ethical standards, even though we have no precise yardstick with which to measure our ethical situation, we get the general, unmistakable impression that materialism and secularism of our day has dulled man's sense of values. Modern man is not nearly so concerned about the ethical qualities of honesty and integrity and hard work and truthfulness as were maybe our forefathers. Instead of the basic principle of ethical morality we sometimes hear people talking about, truth being relative, they tell us that there is no absolute body of truth. There's no absolute principles of right and wrong. While the Ten Commandments maybe are a good general set of rules, and the teaching of Jesus may be admired, they have to be modified, it said, in terms of each individual's own situation. And so the idea is held that nothing is true for everyone, everywhere, at all time. It all depends upon the time, the place, the circumstances, the persons involved. Well, friends, this is like sending our children out to drive one of the automobiles of our day, yet taking down all the road signs. And you can imagine what kind of chaos would result if there were no stop signs, no signal lights, no markings for curves, no signs of a railroad crossing, or no indication of where we wanted to go. But imagine sending our children out to drive with no indication where each road leads and no guidance at the crossroads. Imagine trying to drive with no white line down the middle of the road, or no yellow line over which one must not cross. And lest he does, he's putting his life in danger, and maybe the oncoming traffic. The result would be chaos, and accidents and bodily harm and death would be everywhere. Well, the condition is not less alarmingly when some modern leaders try to tell young people that there are no absolutes, there are no eternal rights, there are no definite wrongs. And then when we look at morality, we're alarmed by what has become, for many years now, called a new morality. The sensualism of our day is too obvious for any of us to fail to see it. The lack of self-discipline and self-control is obvious. When we turn our attention to the area of respect for authority, we're also aware of problems. There's obviously, in our generation, a decline in respect for parental authority, for the authority of teachers, for the authority of elders, for the authority of the land. And in some cases, workers do not respect their employers as in previous years. A sharp decline in respect for property, a disregard for government and the laws of government. And finally, there's an obvious disregard for the great truths and laws of God. When we turn our attention to the realm of religion, we see a misgiving in place of acceptance of clear-cut teachings of God. We find compromise. We find watering down of religious doctrine. Religious division is everywhere. And that synods and groups meet and they decide to flaunt the laws of God regarding sexual immorality by ordaining homosexual bishops, by flaunting the authority of God by ordaining lesbians and homosexuals to fill and occupy the pulpits and their land. So when the Lord comes again, as He raised the question in the parable, shall He find faith on the earth? My friend, do you have faith? Faith that will lead you to accept that Jesus is the Christ, the one way, John 14, verse 6. A faith that would lead you to turn away from sin and immorality to give your life to God. That would lead you to be born again by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, Mark 16, verse 16. That would lead you faithfully to live for Him. I pray that you have such a faith. And if you do not, and we can be of help to you in any way, please let us know.